According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again, if you would, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The hardest class of the month is the afternoon service following the potluck. Mainly because I have ditched my suit and my tie and shattered my pastoral image. Actually, the difficulty lies in the fact that we've all eaten very well and it's time for the afternoon nap. In any event, is the AC on or are we... I'm hot. How are you guys? Okay. Could be cooler? Okay. All right, well, let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll return to our rapture study. Shall we pray? Dear Father, we thank you for truth. We thank you for this day where we have the blessing to study the truth. Father, you've blessed us abundantly on this day, and I rejoice over some visitors we had this morning and praying for a clear gospel to be listened to. Father, you're faithful. You're faithful to be at work, and we thank you for that. Now, Father, for our final session of the day, we commit to you, asking that you would keep us awake, keep us alert, bless our study, thanking you for the encouragement we have of the great imminence of the pending rapture. It's a great encouragement for believers with the orientation to understand that day by day, moment by moment, we are looking for that blessed hope, our faithful Savior who delivers us from the wrath to come. Father, bless our time in the Word today. We thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Let's look at it again. 1 Thessalonians 4. We've got the first portion here that deals with sanctification. The fact that we are church-age believers means that we are different. We have expectations that God expects of us. We have a different manner of living because of who we are in Christ. We're not trying to earn or deserve it. We couldn't possibly earn or deserve it. We are saved by grace. And yet, we want to walk in a manner that pleases Him. So just as you receive from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. And for you know what commandment we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Your sanctification. We have a sanctified Christian walk. Our walk should be different from the unbeliever. Because we are different from the unbeliever. Not in lustful passion, verse 5, like the Gentiles who do not know God. So if there's no practical difference with how you're living your life and how the unbeliever is living his life, that's a problem. You weren't saved for that. You were saved unto good works, prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so we have it there. And then we have a love relationship with one another that's highlighted in verses 9 through 12. So if you just kind of follow the themes of this chapter, you get the idea very quickly that there's something momentous that's happening here for us. All right? So in the sanctification portion here, we are not them. And then in the love portion here, we're to love one another in brotherly love. And what we see there, in fact, God himself will teach us how to do this and behave properly towards them, okay? And then we get to the third portion of the chapter, and the recognition of who we are now not only has a daily practical value, but it has a daily eschatological value. It has a hope. It has a blessed expectation that we can look forward to. They can't. The unbeliever cannot look forward to what we're looking forward to, because once we're gone, they're left. They're left behind, okay? To quote the popular best-selling fiction series. So, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, and that's a first-class condition, it's assumed to be true, this is who we are. We do believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And any of your departed loved ones, they are no more at risk of missing the kingdom than Jesus is in danger of missing the kingdom. All right, and this fear that they had that those who didn't live long enough to see the rapture would somehow miss out on the kingdom and have to wait until the resurrection of the last day before they could finally arise and receive their inheritance. No, that's not the truth. They will not miss the coming kingdom. In fact, they're going to beat you to it if you happen to be the rapture generation, because the dead in Christ will rise first. And thinking that your departed loved ones will miss out would be like thinking that somehow Jesus is going to miss out because he died and went to heaven before the day of Pentecost even started. So we'd be a raptured church entering into the kingdom without our head if, in fact, the dead in Christ did not rise first and participate, as this passage makes clear that they do. Yeah, I'm going to throw out a couple of things and kind of maybe generate a little bit of feedback here in this class. Besides 1 Thessalonians 4, what is the other dominant passage we have in the New Testament that pertains to the rapture of the church? Yes, sir? 1 Corinthians 15, right. We have, and those are the two dominant passages, and to that we would add some additional passages. But let's start with just those two dominant passages. We have multiple verses that spell this out. It's interesting what this verse, what this passage says and what it doesn't say. And what that passage says and what it doesn't say. And we have to put a complete synthesis together of every passage to get a full picture of the totality of rapture doctrine as we understand it. So, for example, this passage talks about the snatching. Uses the verb harpazo and says we will be caught up together with them in the clouds in the air. Do you know the 1 Corinthians passage doesn't use the verb harpazo at all? There's no snatching in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, what do we have? We will be changed. That's right. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Okay? So, hold your finger here. Let's just look over at 1 Corinthians 15. And we taught this not that long ago. When did we conclude 1 Corinthians? Okay, maybe it was that long ago. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. And so if all you have to go on is the Thessalonian doctrine of rapture, then you might be a little worried about how your present physical body is going to survive the snatching, how it is that your physical mortal body is going to survive being caught up to the clouds, and how do you even breathe at 30,000 feet. And then once we meet the Lord in the air and he takes us back to heaven, again, maybe you're worried about how your present mortal body could possibly sustain the intergalactic travel and entrance into the dimensions of light. Well, relax about that. Because even though Thessalonians talks about snatching and says nothing at all about transformation, we have the inverse here. In 1 Corinthians 15, we have the transformation that takes place. So behold, I tell you a mystery. Mystery doctrine pertains to the church, you understand. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. So when you ask, well, who doesn't die? Who is that? I mean, everybody dies. There's nothing more certain than death in Texas, right? Well, some people don't pay taxes. But how about who doesn't die? Who is it that doesn't die? One Old Testament Gentile and one Old Testament Jew never died. And there's coming a generation that will not die, that is the living generation of the church at the sounding of the trumpet that closes the church age. The final generation of the church will not die. So we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. And then it says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Now, the dead will be raised imperishable. That coincides very well with the dead in Christ shall rise first, right? And then we together with them will be snatched up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. And then it goes on to say that, you know, when that happens, then we'll be able to sing, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. All right? And we all get together and sing victory in Jesus, and it's all very rousing, and as it were. But nothing in 1 Corinthians 15 says we're getting snatched or says we're going to heaven. In fact, as far as we know from 1 Corinthians 15, the dead are raised, we're changed, and then there's nothing that indicates whether we stay on earth or we go to heaven or whatever we might be doing. So this is why we have to compare Scripture to Scripture. This is where we have to combine and contrast and reconcile and blend. We also have to recognize that nothing in either passage gives us a time frame, a specific time frame as it relates to Daniel's 70 weeks, a specific time frame as it relates to Israel in any way, shape, manner, or form. These are logical conclusions that we have to deduce from other passages of Scripture, employing a literal hermeneutic and allowing that all Scripture is God-breathed, that God is not a liar, everything He says is true. But there's nothing in 1 Thessalonians 4 that demands a pre-trib rapture. There's nothing in 1 Corinthians 15 that demands a pre-trib rapture. So why do we teach a pre-trib rapture? Because of every other passage that we bring into focus to understand the coordination of this event to other events that are also prophesied. That's why. All right? What other dominant passages do we have? We have the two dominant ones, the ones that are multi-verses, lengthy in nature. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15. What else do we have? What are we putting in third place? What's batting cleanup here in our batting lineup? I don't put that cleanup, but that's a good one. That's a good one. I would put that batting fourth maybe. What's the third one? I'm sorry? Nope. I put that batting fifth or lower. John 14. John 14. I put John 14 third. And because this is where it really helps us to understand the different, it really starts to lock in on the timing and starts to coordinate why we would be caught up together with the Lord in the air. Why don't we just wait for Him to get here? You know, why do we have to be snatched? Why can't we just be transformed and then He lands and then we move on into the kingdom? Why do we launch first? Because He's not coming to the earth. And if we're going to meet Him, it can't be on the earth because He's not coming to the earth until He comes to conquer and claim His throne. That's where we have to meet the Lord in the air. Why did Paul have to meet the elders in Miletus? Because he didn't want to go all the way into Ephesus. And so he sent for them, and they met him at Miletus on his way to Jerusalem. Likewise here, the Lord isn't coming all the way to the earth. We can't just wait for Him to get here. We're going to meet Him in the air, and He's going to take us back home. And that's what John 14 talks about. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. That's what Jesus has been doing for the last 2,000 years. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Important, that's not second advent, that's rapture. The coming of the Lord and our gathering together to Him. He receives us to Himself. That where I am in heaven, preparing these homes, you may be also in heaven. So we combine Thessalonians with Corinthians, with John. We start to get the more complete picture on this. All right? And in fact, this one really becomes a nail in the coffin in a lot of respects because the post-tribulational rapture people that try to combine, they say, well, rapture and second advent is all the same thing. There's only one parousia. There's only one coming. When Jesus comes, He's coming to reign. And they say, we're going to launch up in the air. We're going to be transformed. We're going to meet Him in the air. And then we're going to land immediately back down on the earth and kick butt and conquer the unbelievers and so forth. If that's true, then this passage is a lie. Because this passage says He's in heaven right now preparing our dwelling places. I would have to assume that He's in Jerusalem right now preparing our dwelling places if, in fact, rapture and second advent are one and the same. And we launch into the air, we drop back down on the Mount of Olives, and we conquer, and then we start looking around, well, where's these dwelling places You've gone to prepare? All right? Jesus has not been in Jerusalem for the last 2,000 years preparing our dwelling places. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await. Now we get to that Philippians passage that Luke suggested. And I like using that as my fourth. And you may do different order on this, but I just think it's helpful to start with the first things first, and that's Thessalonians and Corinth. And then going to John 14. And then you can start bringing up Philippians. You can bring up Titus. By the way, you can also go back to 1 Thessalonians and review chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. And then you can go, I think the icing on the cake is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So when I teach the rapture, that's my outline. My outline is 1 Thess 4, 1 Corinthians 15, John 14, Philippians 3, and Titus. I usually ignore Titus, but that's my fault. I should include that. Titus, you can throw that verse in there. And then 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 Thessalonians 2. And if you structure it that way and walk people through it, okay, you can teach a Bible class on the rapture, and you can do it in 30 minutes. You can do it in an hour. All right? Now, let's take a look at, okay, let's look at the rest of these. Philippians, then Titus. I should include that one more often. I don't. And that's my fault. Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're not an earthly people. We're neither Jew nor Gentile. If we were, then our inheritance would be earthly, our citizenship would be earthly, we'd be looking forward to earthly rewards. We don't. Ours are heavenly. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We eagerly wait. By the way, mid-trib and post-tribbers can't do this. Only pre-trib with an imminent expectation of the trumpet can be eagerly waiting. Everybody else has to be looking for other things. Everybody else has to be looking for the beginning of birth pangs. You're going to be looking for earthquakes and rumors of wars. You're going to be looking for a man of lawlessness to be revealed. You're going to be looking for a seven-year treaty. You're going to be looking for all kinds of things. You're going to be looking for him to betray and sit in the temple and betray the covenant. You're going to be looking for him to start handing out marks on foreheads and arms. You're going to, you know, the mid-tribbers and post-tribbers have 1,000 things to be looking for other than and prior to the coming of Christ. Only pre-trib rapturists maintain that concept of imminency. Called here, eagerly waiting. Eagerly waiting. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, notice what's connected with this eagerly waiting, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. So there's the Corinthians transformation that's going to take place in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And we're waiting for that eagerly. And when He comes from heaven, notice it's not to the earth, but coming from heaven, we meet the Lord in the air, He will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power He has to subject all things to Himself. Okay? So I've gone from 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, John 14, Philippians 3, Titus. Where am I going next in Titus? 2:13. Thank you. Titus 2. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope. I believe this passage, and some people mock this and dispute it, and they draw little grammatical arguments against it. Some people try to combine two things. I think they're separate. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. I believe the blessed hope is our rapture, and the appearing of the glory is second advent. And you could view that as two separate things. Now, there's different people take that different ways. Who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. And this, of course, is related to the church. We are the people that He is calling to Himself. And there is language similar to that directed towards Israel, but we're okay. We can separate out that He has an earthly people, that He has a heavenly people. We don't view that as contradictory at all. Yes, we're a people for His own possession. We're a people for His own heavenly possession. Israel is a people for His own earthly possession. We have no problems with that. So from Philippians 3, we can go to Titus chapter 2. And then we can return back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And the final verse of that chapter, verse 10. What are we doing as believers? Verses 9 and 10 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. They themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. See, we don't just get saved so that we don't go to hell when we die. We don't just get saved so that we can go to heaven when we die. But we get saved because there's work to do now while we're still alive. We are here to serve. I now for the first, you know, once you get saved, you finally have life that serves God. Before, all you had was physical life. Now you've got zoe life that serves God. And that's not all. While you're serving the living and true God, you're also waiting for His Son from heaven. We're servers and we're waiters. Okay? I like that. My background, I was a waiter in a restaurant. Okay? So if you can just use this as an evangelism tool. Talk to your server. Talk to your food server. Talk to your waiter. Or waitress, whatever. Say, you know, I'm a server, I'm a waiter. And then you can tell them about 1 Thessalonians 1. It's what we do. I turn to God from an idol to serve a living and true God. And to wait for His Son from heaven. Wow. When's that going to be? Could be today. To wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus. And what does He do when He raises us from the dead? Philippians says He transforms our body. What does Thessalonians say? He rescues us from the wrath to come. He rescues us from the wrath to come. We have no part in the tribulation. We're rescued from that wrath to come. He takes us to heaven in a transformed body because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And then finally, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 1 is rapture. Verse 2 is tribulation. Second advent, day of the Lord. And verse 1 has to precede verse 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Don't worry, I will get back to my prepared slideshow here in a moment. This is all extra credit. We request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. Is that rapture or second advent? Rapture. Because brethren, that's church. That's not Israel's gathering. That's our gathering. That you not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. What's the day of the Lord? Tribulation, second advent, millennial kingdom. All of that's encompassed in the day of the Lord. That's why it's 1,000 years long, because a day is as 1,000 years. All right? So if someone tries to tell you that you have to go through the tribulation, don't be shaken from your composure. Don't be disturbed. The day of the Lord can't come until the departure comes first. With respect to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, our gathering together to Him, don't be disturbed by a tribulational threat. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the departure comes first. Verse 2 can't happen until verse 1 happens. And even then, after that, the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. That has to happen before the day of the Lord. In fact, that's part of the day of the Lord. Who opposes and exalts himself of a very so-called God or object of worship. If I was a mid-tribber or a post-tribber, I'd have to start looking for those things. If I was a mid-tribber or a post-tribber, I could not be looking for the Christ who is to come. Because all these other things have to precede that. And I think that's significant. I think it's very significant. So, that's your rough outline, and you can take that and you can teach that from now to the rapture. All right? As far as that goes. Now, getting back to where we left off a week ago, those who have died in Christ have not perished, but take resurrection precedence over those believers who are alive and remain on the earth at Jesus' coming. At this coming, the Lord Himself descends from heaven to meet His bride, the church, fulfilling His promise to us. And this includes these passages we just looked at. I would take out the Acts 1:11 passage, but I would include all the rest of these. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, John 14:1-3, Philippians 3:20, and 1 Thessalonians 1:10. I take out the Acts 1:11 passage because that's talking to Old Testament Israel about the Christ they see ascend. And eschatological Israel will see the Christ descend and He will land on that very same Mount of Olives from which He launched. from which he departed. That's a good second Advent passage, but not a rapture passage. This coming is marked by three distinct audible components, a shout, a voice, and a trumpet. So let's talk about these today. The shout is the Greek kalousma, number 2752. Kalousma, 2752. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout or a cry of command, a kalousma. Now, it's interesting. Is it the Lord's shout? Naturally, I think in the language you expect that. The Lord himself is the object, is the subject of the verb descend. And then with a shout kind of implies that he's the one that's not only descending but also shouting. I don't know that I would die on that hill, because you can make a case that maybe somebody else is shouting along with him, or when he does descend, we're the ones who shout, or something of that nature. I think there will be carnal believers that will shrink away from him in shame at his coming, according to 1 John 2:28. And in that process, they may shout. If I'm out of fellowship when the trumpet sounds, I may shout. All right, question? That's very good. Is there a reasonable conclusion could be drawn from the resurrection of Lazarus in John 11 when Jesus, with a word of command or a shout, says, "Lazarus, come forth"? Yeah, I could see that, sure. And really, I think the natural language of this, you only have one subject, you have one verb, and then you have an instrumental or a contemporary, an event that coincides with that. Since it's the Lord himself descending, with a shout naturally attaches itself to the Lord himself descending. So I think it's his shout. But you won't lack for material if you look for other opinions. Then with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God. What are these about? The voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. All right, so if you want kalousma, I gave you the Strong's number on kalousma already. It's only used once in the New Testament. It's only used once in the Septuagint. Proverbs 30:27. Okay. And cognate forms of kaluo and epikaluo, to command, would be the verb kaluo, to command, to order. So yeah, I think a kalousma is an order, a command, a shouted command. You don't, when you learn how to give your military commands, you don't whisper them. You've got to command them forcefully. So I think that's compatible. I also think the trumpet of God and the role of Michael. Michael's the archangel. Michael is the one who goes forth in battle. All right. And we understand that either at this time or closely after this time, there's war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war, Satan and his angels waging war, or the dragon and his angels waging war. And it may be that in addition to the human component of what's happening here, we actually need a military escort. You can imagine what kind of an ambush the prince of the power of the air might try to levy against our meeting place in the air. All right? And so it may very well be that the trumpet of God and the voice of the archangel is indeed the military escort, the military angelic escort that takes place. I suspect that is a part of it. All right. Anyway, getting back to LaRose's notes, kalousma, cry of command, signal, shout. While no clear description is given, this is likely the command of Jesus to the heavenly host, signaling the harvesting of believers. A voice of an archangel, Enphane Archangelou. Again, no elaboration is given here, but this is probably the command signaling the dead in Christ to return to their bodies and for those remaining to prepare to meet the Lord. You know, we do learn in Luke that when Lazarus dies, his soul was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. All right? And we don't know about locomotion. How do you travel? I mean, how do you travel without feet, without legs? And, you know, how do you travel if you're a disembodied soul? Well, the angels carried Lazarus' soul to Abraham's bosom. And it may be that the voice of the archangel is commanding the angelic couriers to transport the dead in Christ. Their souls from heaven have to be returned back to the earth, whereby their resurrection bodies will then be transformed. Makes sense. And then the trumpet of God. Now, be very clear People get weird about trumpets, right? Because they see trumpets in Revelation. They go, oh, trumpet. It's got to be that. Okay? The phrase, the last trumpet. And they get all weird. They say, well, it's got to be the seventh trumpet. No. Okay? The last of the trumpets as it pertains to the church is different from the first of the trumpets as it pertains to the tribulation and so forth. First and last are always relative terms as it pertains to the scope of the venue that you're talking about. Okay? You know, we talk about the first pastor. Who was the first pastor? Well, the first pastor of this church was Bill McMillan. But he wasn't the first pastor ever in the history of pastors. Okay? And I'm the last pastor of this church until the next one, right? And so first and last are always relative terms. The last trumpet, it doesn't have to be the last one ever blown, but it's the last one until the next one, okay? And what I'm saying is you have those relative terms. You've got to relate them properly. And these notes do well where it says, this is not one of the Revelation judgment trumpets. Then it goes on to say, but it is likely similar to the trumpet in Exodus 19 that called the people out of the camp to meet God. And, yeah, there are several that take that approach. I don't think it's that wrong to take that approach. It came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. And they were in abject terror on that occasion. And they said, Moses, you be our intercessor. We'll go back to our camp. All right? You be our intercessor. You tell us what God expects of us. Okay? Ours will be entirely different, though. We're going to hear that trumpet. And there won't be any one of us that will say, well, you go be the intercessor there. We'll stay here on earth. No, we're all going to be pleased, delighted to meet God. Again, it's where we belong as our heavenly citizenship. So it's interesting. This could also be the signal that initiates the change into our resurrection bodies. I think it is. It correlates very well with the 1 Corinthians 15 passage, where it's called the last trumpet, where the dead in Christ rise first, or the last trumpet, where we shall all be changed. I tell you a mystery, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, we will be changed. We will be changed. Okay? The next paragraph I disagree with. This trumpet closely resembles, if it isn't indeed one and the same, the trumpet mentioned by Jesus in Matthew 24, 31 that gathers all the elect from the four corners of the earth. Wrong. Okay? That is not correct. There will be a trumpet. Now, we can understand that trumpets do signal gatherings. We're cool with that. The trumpet signaled the gathering of Israel at Sinai. The trumpet signals our gathering. The trumpet will signal Israel's regathering at Second Advent. I have no problem with trumpets signaling gatherings. I was even suggested that we get rid of the little ding-a-ling bell and we bring a trumpet in here. And so when we're trying to shush people out of the fellowship hall at 11 o'clock or 10:55, instead of the ding-a-ling bell, we use a trumpet. So if you have one, bring it in and we'll... All right. So trumpet signals, it has to be a clear signal, a distinct signal. If you give a muddled trumpet signal, then people won't know how to follow the command. Now, the Matthew 24 passage, it's a common error for people that fail to identify that Matthew 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse, is Israel's eschatology, whereas the Upper Room Discourse is the church. And that fundamental distinction causes more confusion than you can shake a stick at. And people look at Olivet Discourse. That was Jesus as an Old Testament prophet adding his contribution together with Isaiah, with Jeremiah, with Ezekiel, with Daniel, with Zechariah. And he gives the Olivet Discourse about Israel's eschatology. The armies that are surrounding Jerusalem is Israel's eschatology. By the way, in 1 Thessalonians 4, think with me now, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, John 14, Philippians 3, Titus 2, 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 Thessalonians 2. In which of those passages did you see Gentile armies surrounding Jerusalem? None. That's right. None. So, but in Matthew 24, we have Gentiles arranged against Israel. We have the need for a national rescue. All right, you had a question?
being the same trumpet, but it's different blast of it, a different use of it.
Oh, okay. Could be, but that's not what he meant. Yeah, it could be. This trumpet closely resembles, if it isn't indeed one and the same, meaning it could be the same trumpet, blows it for the church, blows it for Israel, could be the same. I mean, I don't think God is cheap or short of trumpets in heaven, you know. All right. But again, I'm not going to take the time tonight. We have very recently done the Olivet Discourse and the Life of Christ series. You can get that, the MP3 files, off the website. You got the sign of the Son of Man that appears in the sky. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Did we see that in any of our six rapture passages? No, there are no signs of the coming rapture. But there are signs of the coming of the Son of Man at Armageddon, at the second advent of Jesus Christ. There are many signs prior to the coming of the Son of Man at second advent of Jesus Christ. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one of the sky to the other. Okay. And then he's not taking them to heaven. He's actually coming back to conquer, and he's coming to reign. It'd be like the days of Noah, and they're marrying and drinking and giving in marriage. And notice, there will be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Okay? This isn't rapture. This is second advent. And the one that's taken is thrown into hell. The one that's left is a believer that gets to enter into the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. Again, it's not rapture. In ours, in the rapture of the church, the ones taken are the good guys that get to go to heaven and pass the judgment seat of Christ and start feasting at the wedding supper. Second advent, the ones that are taken are bundled into sheaves and thrown into the fire. That's the parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13. So, in resurrection order, the dead in Christ will rise first, being raised with the resurrection bodies, not in their fallen, decayed corpses. Important that you recognize that. It's not like when Lazarus came out of the tomb, he was once again in a living, mortal body. When Eutychus fell out the window and died, and Paul brought him back into a living, mortal body, still subject to additional physical death down the road. Not so with this resurrection. Once the dead in Christ have been raised and given resurrection bodies, those who are presently alive at Christ's coming will have their bodies instantaneously transformed into resurrection bodies without experiencing death. In other words, God doesn't have to kill you first in order for your body to drop dead and then resurrect your body. This is how we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And that's good. All right. Now, we discussed a little bit a week ago. Is this a minute later? Is this a split second later? Is this an hour later? We have no idea. But just imagine the possibilities if, in fact, the dead in Christ rise first, and then an hour later, we who are alive and remain are transformed and caught up together with them in the clouds. All right? Think about the evangelism potential. For people on this earth today to see those that they know for a fact are gone, but they see them alive again. If there's any kind of a delay, I'm not saying there is, but it is open to consideration as far as the ambiguous language is concerned. All right. After the entirety of the body has received their imperishable resurrection, this is key. This, again, is where mid-tribbers and post-tribbers have a trouble. After the entirety of the body has received their imperishable resurrection bodies, we will collectively be caught up in the clouds for a meeting with the Lord. And this is 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Caught up together with them in the clouds. Caught up together with them in the clouds. Let me put this up here for you on the screen. The verb to get catch us up together with them in the clouds. This is worth doing here. Here we go. You know, it may be that the next generation will never wear glasses because all they will have to do is just increase the font size on their computer screen. I don't know how they'll drive, but anyway. Hama sun autois. Hama sun autois. With, together, them. Harpazo. Harpazi. Harpagesametha. In the clouds. All right. The fact is, they are raised first, but they are not launched first. We are all launched together. Once they are raised, and once we are changed, then when the entire body is glorified, in other words, as soon as we are occupying bodies that can sustain the G-forces, then together we are launched. Okay? Together we are launched. Because this is the first time ever that the body of Christ has ever stood together at the same time, at the same place. We've had 21 centuries? What year is this? All right. We have all these centuries of the church that have never been co-located. We've never been assembled together at one place. Most of us right now are already in heaven. There's 20-plus centuries that have already died, that are already in heaven. There's only the current generation that's still alive on this earth. And there's different estimates, population estimates, and so forth. Some think that we have an equal number that are still on earth today, equal to the totality of everything that's gone on before. I'm not sure where they get that, but they do demographic studies or whatnot. But I do know for a fact the entire bride has never been in one place, because the bride is not finished yet. There's still unbelievers that are yet to become part of the bride. And then we meet, then when the bride is fully assembled, then we meet the head. The head connects with the body. The groom connects with the bride. The whole bride, by the way. You can throw out any partial rapture garbage. All right. There's not a groom on this planet that ever departed the altar with only part of his bride. Okay? Take the whole girl with you when you go. It's my advice when I conduct weddings. All right. So, they are raised. We are changed. I'm assuming that you and I are in the rapture generation and we will live to see it. They are raised. We are changed. All of us are snatched, caught up to be with the Lord in the air. Caught up, harpazo, to grab or to seize suddenly so as to remove or gain control, to snatch, to take away, to snatch or to take away. Harpazo, number 726, 14 New Testament uses, and we've been seeing them already in other studies not that long ago. All right? Where do we see harpazo applications? What's that? Paul was snatched up to the third heaven. That's right. Paul was harpazo. That's the verb. So we've had it recently. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It's also used in Acts 8 when Philip was snatched up and found himself on the road to Azotus. All right. 1 Thessalonians 4 is our rapture passage. Revelation 12:5 is in a panorama passage in describing the dragon's attack on Israel. Okay. You want to see that one? That's Revelation 12:5. This is in a panorama passage. It's all symbolic. It's all giving a Bible history. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. All right, now this is a panorama. All of these are symbols teaching truth. We understand that at the birth of Christ, that Satan motivated Herod to murder those babies. Satan has done everything he could to try to kill the Christ before the Christ could be born. Right? That's why Pharaoh ordered all the Hebrew male children to be killed. Right? That's why Cain murdered Abel. I mean, there have been countless attempts. That's why Haman wanted to exterminate the Jews in Persia. Every attempt to exterminate the Jews has been an attempt, at least the attempts before Christ, were attempts to keep the Christ from being born, culminating with the attack on the Bethlehem babies. And then what I love is the 30 years of anonymous not knowing, right? Satan never knew whether he succeeded or not. They massacred the Hebrew the males in Bethlehem under 2 years of age. And Satan sweated it for 30 years, never knew. Well, the gold, frankincense, and myrrh arrived just in time, and Joseph and Mary were able to fund their escape into Egypt, and they were able to live for whatever length of time necessary till Herod could die. And, you know, God gives provision just in time. He won't give you more than you can handle, and He won't give it to you too soon, but when you need it, it'll be there. And so Herod dies, and Jesus comes back, but He doesn't come back to Bethlehem. He settles in Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And then, at the age of 30, He comes to be baptized, and the heavens are open, and the Father says, "Behold, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the devil says, "Oh." He probably used bad language, I think. I mean, he is the devil, after all, right? I mean, I don't think... He probably swore. And then He knows that the Bethlehem massacre didn't work. Then He knows that the dragon could not devour the child. That's not a child anymore at the River Jordan. That's an adult son. That's a son prepared for ministry, anointed by his Father. And what happens then? What's the first thing that happens after the baptism? Temptation. Out to the wilderness, tempted by the devil. 40 days, 40 nights. Powerful. All right, we got some powerful things coming up in our angelic conflict studies. So the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to His throne. All right, so here's our, again, it's a panorama. It's a symbolic panorama. We just went from the birth of Christ to the ascension of Christ. You know, I mean, His whole life, His earth, His death on the cross, all of that is subsumed in one single verse there in verse 5. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with the rod of iron. Her child was caught up to God and to His throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness. Okay, Israel's a woman, by the way, not the church. Roman Catholics try to tell you that the woman is Mary, or the Roman Catholic Church, or different things. Then the woman fled into the wilderness. Israel is presently on hold. All right, he will resume His plan for Israel. Anyway, so harpazo. That's why I've been putting raptors on my slideshows. Right, my Windows wallpaper have all been owls and hawks and eagles and other raptors, the birds that come from the Latin of this verb. Harpazo is Greek. Rapto is Latin. So we are teaching the doctrine of the rapture because of the Latin root. Otherwise, we'd have to teach the doctrine of harpoon. I don't know, harp something, right? Harpazo. So it'd be kind of late at this stage of the game to rename rapture to something else, harp related. Or all right. Does a harpoon snatch? I guess it does. A harpoon pierces the whale. If it's got a chain attached to it, you just snatched a whale. I'm not gonna overturn all this vocabulary. All right. A few New Testament passages describe harpazo is used to describe either a vision or a godly snatching. And we looked at those already. Philip, now that was a bodily snatching. He went from the Ethiopian's chariot to the road of Azotus. That's like Star Trek teleportation, right? I mean, that was he's not in the chariot with the Ethiopian anymore. Now he's on the road to Azotus. That's it's like beam me up, Scotty. Okay. Likewise, Paul, whether in the body, out of the body, he didn't know. You and I, are we going to be in the body or out of the body when we are snatched up? In the new body, when we're snatched up. All right. Now, to meet the Lord in the air. And this is an interesting puzzle. Let's take a look at this. How long do you want to go today? You want to go 3 hours, 4 hours? I got all afternoon. You want to go? All right. We'll go just a few more minutes. To meet. Opontasis, number 529, only has three New Testament uses. only has three New Testament uses. We who are alive and remain, we caught up together with them in the clouds to meet. Apontasis, number 529. Now this word, there's a clip here from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. This is Kittle's 10-volume work. And I take issue with it. I dispute it. The word does not demand this meaning. Good thing. But it is, or it can be, a technical term for a civic custom of antiquity whereby a public welcome was accorded by a city to important visitors. Okay. It can be used that way. To meet. It can be used that way, to meet. In other words, public welcome of, like today, we give the key to the city, we meet the mayor, we meet the, we've got a civic ceremony whereby somebody is being met, somebody is being welcomed. Part of apontasis' usage implies that the people went out to meet the dignitary and accompanied him as he journeyed to and entered their city. Now, this particular flavoring is often stressed by post-tribulational rapturists that want to make us meeting the Lord in the air the welcome wagon for Jesus coming to Jerusalem and killing all the unbelievers and ushering in the millennial kingdom. Okay? Bad to do that, but we should at least be honest enough to acknowledge that that can be a sense of the term. Doesn't have to be, but can be. But there also can be other senses of the term. And we should be honest enough to acknowledge those. And so should the post-tribulationists. So we see in our two other New Testament usages, we can see this usage of the word. And similar usage of the word could be had in this passage as well, with a related term. So Matthew 25:6. At midnight there was a shout, behold, the bridegroom come out to meet him. And obviously the bridegroom is coming and they're going to go back into the house. And that's the context there for the virgins, the wise ones, the ones that have oil in their lamps. Keep me burning. All right, Acts 28:15. The brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and three inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. And then when we entered Rome, so the idea is that they traveled from Rome, they got as far as Appius and the three inns and met us there, and then presumably traveled with Paul the rest of the way into Rome and stayed there with Paul in Rome. A related word, number 52:22, is used in the New Testament with similar connotations, Matthew 8:34, 25:1, John 12:13. The whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they implored him to leave their region. I think this just exploded the whole argument. Because this isn't a crowd welcoming him as a welcome meeting, saying, hey, glad you're here, let's hand you your kingdom now. This was a crowd that came out to meet him and said, go back where you came from. Go away, we don't want you around here. And that's a pretty good sense for the rapture, don't you think? We meet the Lord in the air. And I say, all right, where's those dwelling places you've gone to prepare? Take us there, because this world's not our home. I think it's a great imagery here, and I'm thankful that passage made it into these notes. Yes, sir? Well, that's true. Yeah, everything is passive voice. Everything is passive voice. We're transformed, we're snatched, we're caught up to meet, and that's a purpose clause of our being caught up, and our catching up is a passive voice. We're not doing it. He's catching us. He's grabbing us. He's snatching us. It's like the mouse and the eagle. You can't say the eagle or the mouse made the eagle swoop down and snatch him to meet the eagle in the air. It was all the eagle's idea. The one doing the snatching snatches what he wants to snatch. All right. Well, we'll come back to this next week and be able to understand some of the other things. By the way, remind me next week, I want to talk about the nature of our new bodies and the nature of our new glorified bodies, the dead in Christ that rise and we who are changed, with the recognition that in the resurrection there is neither marrying nor giving in marriage. That in the resurrection we are no longer procreators. Okay? So if I forget, remind me next week to discuss our post-procreative status. It's actually significant because there still has to be procreation in the millennium. It's just not us. All right? And that's worthy of consideration as well for a pre, mid, or post-tribulational timing of the transformation event. Thank you, Father, for truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for this opportunity today to just reinforce in our thinking the glories of your truth. And Father, thank you that we can be looking for that blessed hope. We are looking for that blessed hope. We will see one another again, either here, there, or in the air. I thank you, Father, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.